This is a word that should be encouraging and cause you to rejoice as Christians. Matthew 28. But even if you're unsaved tonight, if you're unsaved and you don't know the Lord, you would need to flee to the Lord, because the Lord could cut you off tonight. And don't be so sure that He won't. The difficulty is you think you've survived all this time. Perhaps if you're a teenager, well, you've lived many years. Yes, but you're one breath away from death. The Lord could snuff you out just tonight. You remember the scripture in Hebrews 9:27 that says, as it is appointed unto men once to die. There's an appointment with death. Your death is appointed, particularly time-wise, to the very second, the very moment. You ought not to play games with the Lord. Matthew 28, and we'll just look there at verse 16, and we'll read down to verse 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. You pray for me. Let's pray that the Lord would come down into our midst tonight. Let's all pray. Gracious God and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, which is quick, which is powerful, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We confess, Lord, that when the word of God is preached, that we need the power of the Spirit of God to accompany that word and apply it to each of our hearts as Thy people. Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wouldst come down into our midst. Lord, You've even promised that where two or three are gathered in Thy name, that Thou art there in the midst. And Lord, there's many that have gathered tonight, and there were many that gathered into the pre-service prayer meeting to cry to Thee to step into the midst tonight. Lord, I confess that there's absolutely nothing I can do, impotent, spiritually, and helpless, to bless the people of God. But Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit would come down, that Thou wouldst move upon each heart, that Thou wouldst leave not one untouched. Lord, we pray for the young people, perhaps those that would be drifting, attracted to the things of this world, that would be following afar off. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst touch them tonight. We pray for the ungodly, the unrighteous, those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Oh God, we pray that there would be a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Lord, come down tonight, we pray. Fill me as Thy servant with the Holy Ghost. Oh God, it's not the enticing words of man's wisdom that we need. We need the Word of God, that Word to come and lodge in the hearts of each one. So help us tonight, we pray. Oh God, we commit this time to Thee. Let us do business with Thee, we pray. Feed our souls. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Matthew 28, we have the famous and well-known Great Commission. This is where the Lord, of course, instructs His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For their encouragement, He says to them that this is a gospel that has tremendous power. He actually says that He Himself is the one that gives that power. Verse 18 at the end, just notice it there. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then He says, basically, go on the basis of that power. Go into all the world, therefore, on the basis of that power, and teach all nations. In other words, as you go forth to preach, as you go forth to witness as the servants of the Lord, remember that God is the one that does the saving. Salvation, as Jonah says, is that which is of the Lord. There's many churches today that wouldn't believe such a thing as that, that salvation is actually of the Lord. We believe that God is the one that has to initiate the work. You'll find today that there is a school of thought, and particularly in America, even in fundamental churches, that says that really man saves himself. Technically, that's heresy. they wouldn't be heretics, but if they followed their teaching, what would be called Arminianism to its logical conclusion, it would be heresy. I remember talking to a Bible-believing minister. I said, what do you believe the first work is in salvation? Regeneration? Or do you believe it's faith? He says, absolutely, it's faith. They believe even that God chose sinners based on what God foresaw that sinners would do. And election is based on that, what they define as a foreknowledge, a foreseeing, which is not what the word means at all. When you get to study the gospel that way, you fail to see that salvation is of the Lord. But if you come to the gospel from a biblical perspective, you find that the scripture teaches that salvation is of God. It is all of God. It is nothing of you. Oh, yes, you believe. We sing a song in America, and I asked if you had it here. The song is called, I Sought the Lord. And it says, I sought the Lord. Yes, I did seek the Lord, in other words. I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold as Thou, O Lord, on me. That's the type of thing that would warm your heart. They would often say that we as Calvinists are very proud because we believe that God chose us. Well, the Bible tells us not only did God choose us, but He chose us for nothing in us. He chose us when we were unlovely. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet or still sinners or in our sin, it was not a choosing when He saw some spark of faith within us. He took us when we were dead in trespasses and sin. When you look at the context of this portion, the Lord says, the gospel's my power. You could say again, salvation is of the Lord. We find that when souls were saved, the disciples were told to baptize. And when they were to baptize the converts, they were told to baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. And I think there's a reason for that. The reason they're to baptize in each of the persons of the Godhead is because salvation is done by each of the persons of the Godhead. And that's what I want to speak about tonight. To say that salvation is of the Lord. That God the Father appoints men to salvation. That God the Son accomplishes that salvation. And that God the Spirit applies that salvation to men. And that is a message that you may have heard before. It is a message that's preached, but it should be a message that never grows dull to our souls. That we would remember that God has done this. If you're saved today, it is because God has done a work in you. It is because you were given by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want to say. That the Father appoints men unto salvation. God the Father appoints men unto salvation. That is today seen by some, as I said, an absolute heretical statement to say that God appoints men to salvation. And it is true, as the Bible says, the opposite, that God appoints men as well to damnation. That's a very sobering statement. I would say to you here tonight that it is sobering if you're unsaved, because if God has not appointed you to salvation, you have absolutely no hope. And it's true that it's not your business to know whether God has appointed you to salvation. The Bible says, you flee from the wrath and come and get under the blood and get saved. But the fact is that you're in a desperate state if God were to leave you to your sin. You see that? You're in an absolutely hopeless state if the Lord doesn't show you the wickedness and the filthiness and the vileness of your heart. In our first year in our church camp, we had a young man that came to Christ as his Savior. I remember the night he was being convicted. So I was his counselor. He was sitting on the bed there. We were having devotions. And he says, what if I'm not elect? How can I be saved? I said, if you're not elect, you can't be saved. Isn't that sobering? It shook him. That next night, he was bowing and kneeling, talking to one of our directors. I need to be saved. This word is a gospel word that I'm preaching here. It's a word to sober sinners. That if you're left to your sin, If God doesn't set His electing love on you, you're without hope. And that ought to cause you to be shaken. Yes, you don't deal with election. You don't worry about that. But it's the point to say, if God leaves sinners alone, they'll never come. Not because they can't come. It's true they can't come. It's not the idea that they're wanting to come and they can't come. No, sir. The idea is that they can't come because they won't come. Because they're willfully ignorant. Do they wish to stay in their rebellion? That's where sinners live. That's where sinners are born. And the Bible says tonight, if you're saved, you can rejoice in this. Is that the Father has appointed salvation to you. Turn to Matthew 13 if you would. Matthew 13. Just look there at verse 11. The disciples here in the context of Matthew 13 were questioning the Lord. They asked the Lord, why are you speaking in parables? The Lord responds and says, who has ears to hear, let him hear. Implying that some did not have ears to hear. They didn't have ears that wanted to hear. They were left to their own hardness of heart. But what did the Lord say in verse 11? It is given unto you, however, in other words, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. In other words, if you're saved tonight, salvation was given to you. It's not something that you, as it were, sought after. Yes, you sought, but the Lord had initially given it to you. That He, as the Bible says, from eternity past, gave you to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe as Reformed theologians in the covenant of redemption, people that would be in Baptist circles, and we certainly don't condemn them for this. We would wish they would see these things. It's not a condemnation type of thing. These are people we would work with. We would stand with against the apostasy. Absolutely we would. But at the end of the day, many today in those realms certainly don't believe in the covenant of redemption. Actually, there's some Reformed theologians that really don't believe it as well. But the Bible teaches that in eternity past, that God the Father covenanted with His own Son, Jesus Christ, to give a people to Him, to redeem them. The Bible is absolutely very clear about that. Of course, you would just need to go to John 17. And you're familiar there in John 17 with what is Christ's high priestly prayer, believed by most to be the prayer that He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before He was crucified. There He's repeatedly praying to the Father concerning those that the Father had given Him, as opposed to those which He calls the world, that the Father had not given unto Him. And He says there in verse 2, as He's praying, that He, the Father, should give eternal life. And this is what I want you to notice here. To as many as Thou hast given Him. Notice that there is a people given to the Son. You read in John's Gospel particularly, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but you read that Christ is doing the will of another. He's doing the will of the Father. That points back to this covenant of redemption. I can of mine own self do nothing, the Savior says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And then in chapter 6 of John, in verse 38, He would give more detail on this, and He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which He hath sent me. But of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, let that sink in, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. That's a blessed truth to think that in eternity past that God would give you, saved person tonight, to His own Son, undeserving, nothing good in you. I often think to myself, and this is a very sobering way to think, what if God had not given to me to His Son? We don't know what election is based on. It's not our business. We know it's not based upon our goodness because there's none righteous, no, not one. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He was given to die for His own people. When we were without strength, there was nothing we could do. He didn't see anything in us. But He just loved us. Why do I love Him? Because He first loved me, John says. That would cause us to love the Savior, because He's called us from eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 even confirms this, according as He hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. There is that standing that you have today. It's a standing of holiness before the courts of heaven, or a better way to say it, it's a standing of righteousness. And it only is based upon the very covenant of God giving you to His own Son. Let that warm your heart. Meditate upon it. They would say that would make us cold and dry and proud. That's what we're told today as Reformed people. That Calvinistic theology would dry you up. No, it doesn't dry me up. As a matter of fact, it makes me a more zealous soul winner. Because when I get out to preach the gospel and sinners are fighting against me, I can trust, as Paul was told, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. You can be sure that the Lord has a people in this city that He sends you to. And you take confidence. You don't just beat yourself all up because a soul didn't come to the Lord. Now, we ought to be burdened. We would wish souls come to Christ. But at the end of the day, we have to say God is the author of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a great word of encouragement. Can I just have you turn to another passage before I leave this focus here? 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want you to look at verse 8. Peter here is contrasting the saved and the unsaved, and he remarks how Christ is precious to us, the believer. And he says there, if you look at verse 7, he says, unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone, he uses the illustration of a building, the stone which the builders disallow, that is Christ, who, he'll say in a minute, ended up becoming the head of the corner, showing the victory of the work of Christ, even though many disallowed Him, particularly as He's speaking in context to the Jews. The same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling to them, in other words, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And notice what it says, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, believer, are chosen, or a chosen generation. He's called you. At the end of the verse, it says, out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's a sobering truth. When the Bible tells us that God appoints men to destruction, a clear way to understand this, and the Bible conveys it this way, there's a strongest statement you'll find here. It is in essence saying that God leaves sinners to the sin that they want. And God didn't do that for you. You wanted your sin. You loved your sin. You had pleasure in your sin. You enjoyed your sin. Yes, sin has frustrations and consequences, but at the end of the day, there is pleasure. You wanted it, and you would have continued on. As the Scripture says in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Sinners don't see the reality of the death. It all seems right. And the Bible says to those that are blinded by the old devil, it's like he's the angel of light that continues to draw them. That was you. God stopped you just like He did with Paul the Apostle. You were heading to destruction on the road to Damascus. And the Lord came to you and stopped you. And you heard His voice where others didn't hear the voice like those were around Paul, but heard the voice of the Lord. And that all goes back to the covenant of redemption. Had there been no covenant of redemption, a people given to the Son, there would be no salvation for you. Your salvation is linked to the very electing grace of God. The Bible says not only that Paul here is to baptize in the name of the Father, or the disciples, should I say, but he also says here that there is to be a baptizing the convert in the name of the Father and of the Son. And I believe that speaks to us of the work of the Son then. What has the Son done in regard to salvation for His own people that He was given by the Father? And the Son is the one, of course, that accomplishes that salvation. Shall we say that it would have been really nothing for the Father, if I can use that expression and be that strong, for the Father to give a people to the Son if the Son had not then accomplished the salvation which the Father had promised to a people? The Bible tells us very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit or to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Let me make a strong statement. It's probably not a statement that would shock you, but if we made this to in America, to fundamental Bible-believing Christians, it would just knock them over. They would think we were preaching work salvation. I often say to people in jail when I begin to explain the gospel, the only way for you to have acceptance with God, the only way for you to get to heaven, is that you would have a perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. Or another way to say it is that you would have a perfect righteousness. A holy God accepts nothing less than a perfect righteousness because He is a holy God. There is no way for you to enter into heaven except you have that perfect, spotless righteousness. Because the Bible says God is holy. The Bible tells us that God's holiness never changes. And He cannot just wave His hands at a sinner's sin and just say, well, I'll just overlook that. The fact of the matter is, in order for you to stand in the courts of heaven, you must have a perfect righteousness. You must have a perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. And here's why salvation is not by works. Because you don't have a perfect righteousness. Although that debt hangs over you, that obligation is there. The fact of the matter is, you don't meet the standard. Those that try to meet the standard, the Lord says, well, the law is inflexible. It will not bend. It will not bend for anybody. You have to meet the standard perfectly. And the Bible says, if you seek to attain heaven by good works, then you have to have a perfect obedience to the law. And Romans 4:4 tells you that says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, to him that seeks to attain heaven by good works, the reward he gets is not God's favor, God's grace. He becomes a debtor to keep the law perfectly. Isn't that what the Lord was trying to show the rich young ruler and the lawyer in the Gospels when they said, what must I do to have eternal life? And you would think Christ said, believe on me. But He didn't. He said, keep the law and live. What was He saying to them? He was showing them that the only way of acceptance with God is a perfect righteousness. Of course, in that context, the law was being then used as a schoolmaster to drive them to see that they had to get the righteousness outside of themselves because all their righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Of course, Titus 3 tells us that very clearly. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Paul would say to the Jews in Romans 10, and of course, he thought this way himself, that he could attain heaven by his own obedience. And he came to find out, and he tells us this in Romans 7 particularly, that the law slew him. All of a sudden he thought he had obedience, and he thought he had acceptance. But he came to see the true nature of the law, that it measures my thoughts as well as my actions. And he had to rebuke the Jews as well on that after he was saved in Romans 10. He made it very clear, the Jews go about to establish their own righteousness. They've not really submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They think themselves accepted because they try to obey the law outwardly, but God looks at the heart. God's going to measure every thought. That's what the law measures. You can never attain that. You can never meet the standard. You really can't meet it outwardly as well. But at the end of the day, Paul says you need to take a look at your hearts. That's why the comparison when Christ spoke to the very Jews in His day was that you're like a whited sepulcher. Yes, outwardly you have all the performances of the law, but let's get into the heart and see that you're a rotten corpse in there because your heart desire is not after me. And that's what really counts in the courts of heaven. And Christ used the illustration with the adultery and murder. If you hate your brother, it's the same as murder. Dealing with the thoughts of the heart. If you look on a woman to lust, it's the same as adultery. You had to get right down to that because they thought they were attaining the righteous standard. But what did Paul say then? He spoke there in Romans 10, he says, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The fact of the matter is, Christ met that standard. Christ obeyed. That's the accomplishing of salvation. You know, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, I was like to say, as I preach to people that are ignorant completely of the gospel, even in the jails, I really try to explain to them what the gospel is. What I'm about to say would be something that we as Reformed people, again, and you would all believe this because it's in the Confession of Faith, of course, hence in the Bible. But many don't preach this, and that is that in the Garden of Eden,
As I say, as you understand this, you'll understand the gospel more clearly. In the Garden of Eden, God presented His law, the Ten Commandments, to Adam, or to man in Adam. I believe we were actually in Adam, that we were not created at conception. We were created in the Garden of Eden. I won't go into that tonight. I think it can be proven from Scripture. But the fact of the matter is, as you look at Adam there in the garden, the Bible tells us that we were created in him, or he was there as one that was created holy, absolutely upright. Some would say he was balanced between good and evil and then given a choice to believe. The Bible teaches man was created upright. Man sought out wicked inventions. And Adam was put there, or we and Adam were put there in the garden on a probation, a short period of time test. God, presenting His law to us in Adam, said, "Obey me, I'll give you life." Now just remember I said that, so you get that in your mind. Obey me, I'll give you life. Disobey me, I'll give you death. That was the test. That was the probation. That's something we call, by the way, the covenant of works. And of course, the Bible says we disobeyed. Now the whole race is under that judgment. But God in mercy, and He didn't need to do this. Genesis 3:15 promised a second man, a second Adam. The Bible speaks of Christ that way in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the second man. He's the second Adam. God brought forth the second Adam to be put in that same probation, as it were, to do it a second time and do it right. And of course, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed that law for us. He lived the perfect life of righteousness that we might have life, because God initially said to Adam, as I just said, "Obey me, I'll give you life. Disobey me, I'll give you the sentence of death." And Christ came, and He fulfilled those obligations. He, as it were, a believer today, accomplished salvation for you because He stepped into the very terms of that probation. He, as it were, stepped into your shoes. And He obeyed the law. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. And that righteousness that you need so desperately to have acceptance with God has been imputed to you. It's been legally laid to your charge. So now you're considered to be righteous when you're really not, and God accepts you. Of course, so the opposite happens. Just as the probation had a threat, a penalty, so your sins, which deserve that penalty, hell, they have been imputed to Christ. And in the courts of heaven, He's considered as if He's sinned when He really hasn't. And God then treats him as He should treat you, the sinner, and He takes hell for you, which is what the death on the cross is, hell, the equivalent, could we say, of hell, where He, as the burnt offering, takes all the righteous wrath of God for sin. That's the gospel. That's what the Lord accomplished. He came and dealt with the probation. Another way to say that is He came and dealt with that law, that inflexible law that bends for no one, that must be met. Sinners are under the obligation to have a perfect righteousness to get to heaven. And Christ just died for us that would only deal with hell. We needed Him to live for us that we might have heaven, because heaven was promised upon condition of perfect obedience. Paul says the law that was ordained to give life. And he's referring to the Garden of Eden. Romans 7:10, he says that. I found to be unto death. I could not meet the standard. All have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And you read Galatians 4:4, the promise of the second Adam to come. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There's the second Adam, the humanity. But then it says, made under the law to redeem those of us that were under the curse of that law. And now by believing in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have acceptance with God. There's no more condemnation, no more judgment. You've been adopted, brought into the very family of God. I can say to you tonight that if you reject Christ, you know what you are? You're automatically under the obligations of that probation in the Garden of Eden. You must still fulfill that law. And you can never fulfill it because all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when you stand before God, that law will not bend for you. You will be judged and told you had to meet that standard. Why is that? The reason the law doesn't bend is because the law, the Ten Commandments, they're not just 10 whip-stitch sins that God pulled out of a hat somewhere. The law of God is a written or verbal form of God's holy character, and God can never change. That law is very broad, as you well know this, that the Ten Commandments, every sin fits under them.
If you were to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, you'd be as holy as God. But you have missed that standard. None of us can attain it. And so the Bible says, as I said before in Romans 4, to him that worketh or seeks to work his way to heaven, the reward that he gets is not grace, but it's debt. He becomes a debtor to keep it perfectly. But then it says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh, he's a debtor. But to him that abandons his works, flees to Christ, he has acceptance with God. That's the gospel. And that's what Christ accomplished for us. We believe the gospel is a work of substitution, or use the word vicarious. He is one that stepped into our shoes and fulfilled the obligations of the law, both in precept and penalty, that probation that I spoke about. That's the message of the gospel. And my friend, if you're saved tonight, you've already gone to hell in your substitute. You've already met the demands of the law in your substitute. And that's a very practical thing as well. For a preacher especially, man, you get up to preach and think, I'm such a sinner, how can I be here? You have to look off to the cross. Every one of us does. And remember, you're justified. You're forgiven. It's under the blood. You can come to the Lord and say, oh God, forgive me for my sins. Because God accepts you based upon the merits of Christ. You think about that as the Bible says, tonight, sinner, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them. But Christ has met the law for you. And so when the Father appoints men, the Son accomplishes. Can I just last and very quickly say, it is the Holy Spirit that applies salvation to sinners. As I said before, had the Father appointed and the Son accomplished, and the Spirit never applied, there would be no salvation again. Every aspect of the work of the Godhead, every person and taking a part in that regard, and we say salvation is of the Lord, every person's work in the Godhead is absolutely essential. And the Bible tells us very clearly that it is essential that the Spirit applies salvation to sinners because sinners naturally hate the Lord. The Bible says when you preach the gospel to sinners, sinners will always reject that gospel apart from a work of grace. The Bible tells you that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're absolute foolishness unto him. And then it says, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. That tells you that sinners have no spiritual discernment. The gospel would be preached. Sinners will always reject the preaching of that gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It is always that way to sinners. The Bible even tells us, men in their natural state, I should say, it's always that way to sinners in their natural state, in rebellion against the Lord. The Bible speaks about the preaching of the word as the preaching forth of the gospel. Theologians then speak of it as something called the general call of the gospel. And the fact is, when the call generally goes out, sinners, as the Bible tells us, always reject that general call. But the Bible tells us as well that there's an effectual call. It is where the Spirit of God accompanies the preaching of the word. And the Spirit takes the sinner and gives him a new heart and awakens him. The Bible tells us really, in essence, what we term the effectual call. Sinners will never reject that. Sinners always heed the effectual call, because another word for the effectual call in the Bible is regeneration, where Paul uses the word quicken, where Christ uses another expression, born again. And there sinners are blind. They cannot see. They have, Ephesians 4:18, their understanding darkened because of the ignorance that is in them through the blindness of their heart. And Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see. He'll still remain in his blindness. Christ says, I am the light of the world. Men love darkness, though, rather than light. So the Lord would come as light, but yet they love darkness because their deeds are evil. And the message of the gospel is that God has come, just like he did in creation, to bring light in the midst of darkness. And he's done that in the sinner's heart as well. You find that in 2 Corinthians 4, if you want to flip there very quickly. This is the accomplishment, or rather the application of salvation to the sinner. Just notice this. And this would bless your heart, because again, if you were left to the sin that you loved and wanted, and left to your state of rejecting the gospel, you would have stayed there willingly. What did the Lord do? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, just look at verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And then we see in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And he's saying, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Notice verse 6. This is what I want you to see. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's a reference to creation, hath, and now he's going to apply that as an illustration to the gospel, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he even tells us as preachers, be encouraged. We have this treasure in our weak earthen vessels. The excellency of the power is not of it's of God, and it's not of us. The gospel is God's power. He awakens sinners that don't want the Lord. As Scripture says, there's none that seeketh after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Christ says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear. You cannot hear. What is the gospel? What is the power of God? It is when God comes to you as a sinner and he awakens you. Scripture says, Christian, before you were saved, you walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works on the children of disobedience. You're by nature the children of wrath. The Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But it tells you, but God, not you, God who was rich in mercy, even for his great love wherewith he loved you, even when you were dead in your sins, he's quickened you together with Christ, as by grace you're saved. The word quicken is the word make alive. It's the same idea as the new birth and born again. He's given you a new heart. And that's a great encouragement. Can I say tonight, just in closing, people would say, well, that's not a very good word for a sinner. Oh, it's a very good word for a sinner, because it should shake you to know that if God leaves you to your sin, as I said before, if God does not show you the wickedness of your heart, and perhaps tonight you're just sitting back and say, this is the most boring thing I've ever heard in my life. That's evidence that you're depraved. If God leaves you in that condition, you can be as sure of hell as you're sitting right here in the pew. You ought to flee, the Bible says. Whoever comes, I will no wise cast out. Why will he not cast a sinner out? Because if a sinner comes, it's the evidence that God has dealt with him. If you're being dealt with tonight by the Lord, if the Lord is convicting you, the Lord is speaking to you that you are a wretch, that you are depraved, that you're without hope, that you can never come because you're weak and unable and you don't want it. Yet God's working on you. That's an evidence that you can come, because the Spirit of God is the one that enables sinners to come. It is all based upon his electing grace. But say tonight, unsaved person, flee from the wrath to come. You think perhaps if you're a young person, a teenager or even younger, that you're safe. Of course, because older people only die. But it's true, people die of old age. It's true, we're all going to die. It's true, some live till they're 80, 90, 100. Some people live to 120. But the fact of the matter is, there's some that die in their very young years. You die, that's it. Rich man also died and was buried. He lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. From that point, no hope. Absolutely no hope. No way of salvation. I went to the mall the first night in Colorado. There was a young man that mocked me, and he would never talk to me. He would never let me preach to him. And just about 6 months ago, his brother and he were driving. His brother had taken some ecstasy. They flipped the car. This was right down the street from my house. The fellow that mocked me fell out the window, and the car rolled on top of him, and he was crushed to death and killed instantly. And I believe that that fellow, though he's not repentant, no doubt, in hell, unless the Lord did something the night before and he was saved the night before he died, I believe that fellow is very well aware that he heard of the message of the gospel there at the mall when I attempted on several occasions to preach to him. Strange as it was, he was one of the hardest persons to speak to. I've probably spoken to about 1,000 young people there in that community regularly. And he is one of the hardest of all of them. And he's dead tonight. And I believe he's in hell unless somehow the Lord intervened before he died.
We leave you with that word tonight, even a gospel word, that if you're not saved, you would come to Christ as Savior. And if you're a Christian, could I say that the Calvinistic doctrines, if I could be so bold as to call them that, these doctrines of grace ought to bless your heart? You should rejoice that the Lord didn't have to set His love on you, and He did. I'm reminded of Psalm 40 when it says, He pulled me from a fearful pit, from the miry clay. That mire, I believe, is depravity, where I was hopeless without Him. But thinking that He pulled me from a fearful pit, He reached over others, and He made me a vessel unto honor. And He left other vessels unto dishonor, the dishonor that they wished and wanted and desired. But the Lord pulled me and changed my will. Some would say, that doesn't sound right. He dragged you against your will. You didn't want to come to Christ and He dragged you. No, He didn't. He changed your will and then you came. He made you willing. That's the order you have to get. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam changed his will and then he took of the fruit, acting according to his bent nature already. You can never act and take a fruit when you're holy, and he was created holy. He had to change his nature, and that was the sin. And then he acted. Well, sinners never then can change their nature by action. Action doesn't change the nature. The nature changes, then the action. And so now a decision cannot change the nature. The only reason a decision comes by a sinner, a genuine one, is because God changes the nature and regenerates him. Then he responds always according to his nature. That's why we call regeneration or effectual calling irresistible grace. Because you're not resisted. Your heart's been changed already. What else can the sinner do but repent and believe? That's a tremendous thing. And that's why you believe tonight. Because it is the Lord that has appointed salvation for you, undeserving. It is the Son then, and read John 17 and recognize that His burden is that He's burdened that He would come to redeem you. Lord, that none would be lost, as He says to the Father, and it was for you. And then you weren't left there as well. The Spirit came in time and applied it to you. You know, young people, you should be privileged. Realize your privilege that you're born in Northern Ireland. I say this to those in America because you know we have the same heritage of the gospel in Protestant nations. You could have been born somewhere where they've never heard the gospel. God is never obligated to give the gospel to anybody out there, but yet, even in His electing plan, He's put you and planted you in a place where the gospel's been preached. That's a great privilege. That's a great privilege. The Bible tells you if you're saved tonight, it was God's purpose to bring you to birth in this land where you hear the preaching even in the free church. That was God's blessing to you that He might fulfill the very promise He gave to His own Son to save you. Let that rejoice your heart tonight. Let it burn in your soul. And I tell you, it will motivate you to run for the Lord, because if you love the Lord because He first loved you, as John says, Paul then tells us that love will constrain you to follow after the Lord. I trust the Lord would bless His word to our souls. Let's close just in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you would like tonight to speak to me or the elders or any here, you come, you wish to be saved. Don't you put it off, because you could be struck down just tonight in a moment. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you come to Christ tonight, not leave this place until you get under the blood and get forgiveness. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessed truths of Thy word. Oh God, we thank Thee that salvation is of the Lord, because it would never have been of us. We thank Thee that God was rich in mercy, and for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that He quickened us together with Christ, that it is by grace that we're saved. Lord, we thank You that the gift of God, it is that salvation to our souls. It's by grace and not of ourselves. It's that faith that is the gift. It's not of works. Oh God, we thank Thee that You gave us a new heart. You took the stony heart and You made it a heart of flesh. And by that heart of flesh then, we call to Thee, repenting of our sins and fleeing to Christ. But we pray for those that would be unsaved tonight. Oh God, make them anxious. Lord, this preacher can't make them anxious, but Thou canst make them anxious. Lord, make them anxious and make them cry to Thee tonight, we pray. We ask that Thou wouldst take Thy word, seal it to the depths of each of our hearts, Pray that the old devil would not come through the distractions of violating even the Lord's Day to snatch that word out of our souls. But might we meditate upon it even for days to come. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.